Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbard's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from January 15, 2020 is entitled, A Better Way, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 13.
All right. Good evening. Glad you're here. Man, they made you sit right down on the front. Well, I'm glad that you're here. We're in a study of 1 Corinthians, and we left off in the middle of the, in the beginning of the 13th chapter, so we're going to pick up right there. One of the things that I love about church history is the really cool stories that come from 2,000 years of the lives of the saints. I read a story one time about a monk teaching in a monastery in the Middle Ages, and he was a well-loved teacher. The people loved to hear him teach. They respected him and honored him as sort of the local pastor in their village. And he announced one Sunday morning that he was inviting the people back that Sunday night because he was going to preach a special sermon on the love of God. And so dutifully the village came back on Sunday night, gathered in their places and stood waiting for the teacher to arrive, and he didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come, and the sun began to set, and finally it went down, and the darkness came up, and the cathedral was dark except for the candles that somebody had gone and lighted along the outer edges of that space. And at just the right moment, the door opened, and the monk entered. Didn't say a word, no apology for being late. He just went to one of the candle stands and removed one of the candles. And he walked up to the life-size crucifix that was on the wall behind the platform. And he reached the candle up and put it near the hands bearing those marks of the nails into the cross. Then he lowered the candle to the feet of that statue, right where the nails had pinned the feet to the wood. Then he raised it high so that the light illuminated the thorn of crowns. Never saying a word, walked back over, put the candle in its holder, and left the room. They say that sermon on the love of God was never forgotten. Because what that monk understood that I think Paul understood as well is that love can be described, it can be defined, it can be analyzed, but you can't quite get your mind around it. You just know it when you see it. What Paul is going to do now, he's been giving answers, solutions to these series of congregational problems that we've seen, one right after another, stacked on top of each other in the Corinthian church, a dysfunctional congregation. And we finally get to chapter 12, and he kind of turns the corner from fixing the problems to say, okay, let me tell you, I want you to have a proper understanding of gifts because you're allowing the gifts to create rivalries. They're causing divisions. You guys are striving to be seen, to have the spotlight. You want to have all the gifts, which nobody has, and you want to have the most spectacular gifts because you think that makes you special. He said, in chapter 12, he takes us through this conversation about how the gifts really define a congregation. But he finishes chapter 12 in verse 31 by saying, but even with all of that, let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you a way that outthrows everything else. Remember the image of that word, that it's an athletic term of one who throws further. Let me show you something that will throw the kingdom further than any of those gifts you're talking about. And so he started in chapter 13 by talking about those same categories of gifts that we had already looked at. And so we looked at the first three verses, and I'm just going to read those, but we're not going to really talk about them. He says, if I speak human or angelic languages but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body over to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. He says, if I have the spectacular gifts of speaking languages, even if we could speak the language of angels, without love, it doesn't matter. If I had all the knowledge gifts, all the wisdom gifts, if I had all the teaching gifts, if I had everything available, but I didn't have love, none of that would matter. He says, if I had all the servant gifts, if I had all the gifts that touch the lives of people, but they weren't motivated by love, it's just so much busy work. Well, what is this love that's necessary to make the gifts productive, useful to the kingdom of God? Well, that's where verse 4 starts. And that's where I want us to do the rest of this chapter tonight, because Paul is going to take us on a descriptive journey of love. And you see the outline that I've given you. He describes it and then he paints it as the supreme reality. And it's a very simple outline. But what he's doing is he's going to take us through this idea of love, but knowing that he can't just analyze it or explain it, the best he can do is to create some scenarios in our mind so that we can sort of, with our sanctified imagination, we can sort of visually see love in practice. Because when we see it, we know it. So, let's start with love described, verses 4 through 7. I'll read these and then we'll go back and break them out. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, these verses are probably pretty familiar to you because you've heard them utilized at weddings, and it's one of the more poetic chapters of the Bible, and so we're familiar with it. But at the risk of losing the poetry, let's see if we can't sort of break it down phrase by phrase and see just the beautiful depth of what Paul is describing. He starts with the nature of love. In verse 4, he says, love is patient and love is kind. Now, let's think through that, because love is patient. The word patient here, the word translated patient here, is a word that means long suffering. It's restraint from repaying evil when it would be easy to do so. See, we always say, well, you know, I just need more patience. Do you really know what patience is? Patience is not, we think patience means stoicism. We think patience means to grin and bear it. We have to go through something and we just sort of bite our tongue and we just get through it. No, that's stoicism. That's just muddling through troubles and refusing to complain. Now, while that may not be a bad thing, it's not really what the word patience means. When he says love is patient, he means even when it would be easy to react in a harsh way, love chooses not to. Let me give you the best picture that I could think of. Some of you have been mothers, and all of you have had mothers. When I think of patient love, what comes to my mind is the mother of a toddler. I mean, think about it. Do you remember that stage of life where you have to teach them everything? I mean, you know, we all know about potty training, but before you get to potty training, you teach them how to use a spoon. You teach them how to put on their shoes. You teach them everything. Now, we know the definition of a bad mother is somebody who is angry all the time at the toddler when the toddler can't be anything but the toddler. You know, they make messes. They spill milk. They leave Cheerios all over the floor around the high chair. It just comes with being a child. A mother, a patient mother, that situation, patience is really, can be envisioned in the response of that mother of doing not only what needs to be done, but with toddlers, doing it 400 times until it's learned. Love is like that. It's cutting people some slack and saying, okay, let's do this again. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. One of the frustrating things in church life, especially in a church like this where we take discipleship seriously, is discipling somebody that's just slow to get it. You know, often it's easier to say, listen, I got to kick this guy to the curb. I mean, he's just requiring more of me than I have to give. Okay. But understand that attitude is not what Paul's describing here. What Paul's describing is, I've got a guy and he's an EGR. He's an extra grace required kind of guy. And he's wearing me out. But you know what? I'm going to keep showing him. I'm going to keep walking with him. I'm going to keep explain to him, as long as he's still trying, I'm going to still be patient. That's the picture here. A mother with a toddler. Love is patient. It's really kind of a passive love in the sense that to be patient is to define love by what we don't do. We don't respond angrily or harshly in tough situations. It's kind of a passive side. But the next phrase is the active side. Love is patient, but then he says love is kind. That means there is an outward expression of inward love. Think about this. Consider the amount of time, just from what we can read in the New Testament, consider the amount of time Jesus spent just being kind. I mean, think about that. Just doing kind things for the people that crossed his path. We live in a culture, we had to have a whole campaign. You know, for a while it was a hashtag and it's a public service announcement. You know, we called them random acts of kindness. Practice random acts of kindness. If we have to be reminded to be kind, I mean, if that's not who we are, we have to sort of put on that persona of kindness, then we're not practicing love. Because love is kind by its very nature. Love is looking for ways to actively engage the people around us with kindness. There's a waiter or a waitress that comes to you at the restaurant. You have a couple of choices when they come. You can treat them like the hired help that they are, or you can engage them and pray for them and talk to them and be kind to them. Who do you think they remember at the end of the night? They remember two people. They remember the people that were exceptionally kind, and then they remember those other people. Which category do you want to be in? Love is patient. Love is kind. But then Paul says, love does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not conceited. That is, he's going to take us from the nature of love to the behavior of love. He's going to tell us some behaviors in a variety of situations. For example, we can categorize them with some headings. I put these first couple in the category love, the practice of love in competition with other people. For example, he says love does not envy. That is, it's not jealous. The word means to seethe or boil with envy at what somebody else has. Love never detracts from the praise of another person. It never tries to make someone else seem less so that we can seem more. You know what envy is? Envy is nothing more than a way to tear down other people so that we feel better about ourselves. And we're really pretty good at it. You know, we disguise envy by saying things like, man, she sure sings beautifully, but I heard she can't cook at all. Envy is the way that we disguise, we use praise to disguise an attack on a person. That guy must have inherited all that money because he's not smart enough to have earned it himself. When love sees another person prosperous or honored or gifted, it's pleased and glad of his advantage. Envy of someone else's possessions or gifts is an unholy trait that leads to bitterness and to an inner rage that will eat you alive. We see this in siblings a lot. Well, why does he get everything? Why is he the favorite? You know, I've been in the situation of counseling on occasion. You know, well, how come so-and-so got that? How come I don't have that? Because every one of our stories has been assigned to us uniquely by a sovereign God. What was happening in the Corinthian church was, instead of finding what they were made to do that was uniquely them, they were all fighting to get what they thought was better. I want what he has, but I want all the gifts because I want to be higher than him. I want to be better than him. Let me tell you something. The sooner you learn to live your life without comparing yourself to anybody but Jesus, the happier you are going to be. Because I don't care if you drive a Lexus, there's somebody else that drives a Rolls Royce. If you have $1 billion, there's somebody else that has $2 billion. Listen, life is not a game where we compete to have the most toys. Remember that bumper sticker? The one with the most toys? The one who dies with the most toys wins? No. The one who dies with the most toys has the least happy family because they have to deal with all that stuff in the estate. That's not the definition of life. Paul says love in relation to other people is never jealous. It's not boastful. That is, it doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. This is kind of the other side of the coin. Love's response, envy is a response to somebody else's giftedness. Love doesn't do that. Pride or arrogance is a negative response to our giftedness. Envy is when we feel like somebody else has an advantage that we don't have and it makes us mad. Arrogance is when we think we're the one with the advantage and we want to show off. We want to point out, we want everybody. I've heard people say this. I've heard people say this. I want other people to envy me. Okay. So what you're telling me is you want your sin to be so infectious that everybody around you sins too. Love is not jealous, but it's also not boastful. One great story, and it may be apocryphal. I don't know if it's actually true. I've read it in a couple of places, but I've never been able to actually confirm it. But they say that the great composer, Brahms, was recognized in a crowded marketplace one day by an admirer. Let me get my facts right. Johannes Brahms, a man recognized the composer and came to him and said, "Master, would you please write a small portion of a masterpiece and sign it so that I can have a precious memory of this encounter?" And so Brahms took the paper and he wrote the first few bars of the Blue Danube, written by Johann Strauss. and he signed it, "Unfortunately not mine, Johannes Brahms." Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I love that idea that this guy, in the face of this adoring fan, give me a piece of a masterpiece. He wrote somebody else's music down because he recognized that he wasn't the one to be boasting about himself. The Greek word literally means, when it says it's not boastful, the word literally means billows filled with air. You know how we say, oh, he's full of hot air? That's what this word means. It's the word that describes that tool in the fireplace that you use to blow the air to build up the fire. To be boastful is not to have substance, but to be filled with hot air. I love that description. Love is not that way. It's not in, it doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not conceited. Not conceited. Not full of itself. Let's go to verse 5. It says love does not act improperly. It's not selfish. It's not provoked. And it does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not act improperly. That means love is not rude. It's not tactless. It's not unnecessarily blunt. Sometimes we talk in ways that are intentional attempts to make another person uncomfortable. Love doesn't do that. Love does not act improperly. It's not selfish. Have you ever had the urge to tell off somebody that's insulted you? I mean, really. I mean, they say something and you think of a response and you just, that's not love. That's the opposite. See, he's not defining love. He's putting our minds in situations where we can see what love does not do. He's in a sense showing us love by putting in our minds some activities, some behaviors that we are very familiar with and saying that's not love. Love is not these things. And it's interesting that he approaches it initially from the negative, because in order for us to discover love, I think he just does it this way because I think he thinks we're more familiar with the negative behaviors. Those tend to be our more natural impulses. And what he wants the Corinthians to understand is, and here's the kicker, love is not a natural impulse. Our natural impulses are selfish, self-centered. It's about protecting me and mine. It's about making myself look good. Those are natural behaviors. The reason Paul presents love by what it is not is because he knows just how familiar we are with this whole list of behaviors. There was a Seinfeld episode years ago where George Costanza is so frustrated with his life, he decides that he's going to do the opposite of his natural impulse in every situation. And so he spends a couple of days, and everything that he says, everything that he does, he does the exact opposite of what he would normally do. And his life skyrockets. I mean, he's just on a roll. Everything is going his way. Because he finally figured out that his way of doing life was so off course, he could never get any success. So he had to do the opposite. Well, in a sense, Paul is saying, look at all these things that you're very familiar with, because these are normal responses in these kind of situations. Impatience, when people exhaust us. We even use that language. Oh, he exhausts my patience. What you mean is, he exhausts your willingness to show love beyond what's convenient. That's what impatience is. All of these things are familiar to us. Paul says these are natural, but they're not love. He says love does not keep a record of wrongs. I love that. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's an accounting term that describes a ledger sheet where every entry is kept. He's referring to keeping, to holding a grudge. One of the things that, Diane and I talk about in premarital counseling when we're, when we meet with young couples is we talk about making a decision early in your marriage to choose to forget wrongs. One of the most dangerous things in a marriage is to say, oh yeah, but what about, and then you reach way back into the past and you drag something into the future and you throw it down and you say, let's fight about this again. At some point, a successful marriage says, I choose to forget that. Now, holding grudges, guess what? That's a natural behavior. That's a natural part of, human life. We remember the people that have hurt us, and we kind of put a pious spin on it. They say, well, I need to remember that hurt because I'm never letting that happen to me again. You know what? What I found, people that hold grudges, I've counseled people that have grudges against other people that they haven't talked to in 10 years. I mean, they've parted ways, they've moved apart, they've gone in different directions, and I always ask that person, I say, okay, this is clearly eating you up. You think that person is losing any sleep over this? You think they're waking up in the middle of the night saying, oh, I'm afraid that person has a grudge against me? No. But they're living rent-free in your head. You're the one that's paying the price. Holding a grudge never hurts the person you're mad at. It just eats you up inside. Paul says love is a conscious choice to not do that. Now, it's natural. It's even normal in our culture. But to be Christ-like is to make some decisions along the way to choose to not be normal in our culture. He says, I skipped over this phrase, love is not provoked. I love that. Love is not easily angered. This word refers to irritability or being quick-tempered. Sometimes we call it touchiness. The reason I don't want to skip over this one is because it strikes me that irritability is uniquely a sin associated with people who are pretty virtuous in every other way. It's almost like the better we become as a person, the more we develop, the more mature we become, the more spiritual advancement we get, it seems like the stronger we get, there's a unique weak point because we tend to be less tolerant of people who haven't advanced as far as we have. So irritability, that flash of anger, that usually doesn't last a long time, but you ever been around people and just every little thing just drives you crazy. I mean, they're just so irritating. You know what? I'm not sure if people can be irritating to a person who's not willing to be irritated. Now, right now, I can see in your faces, you're going, oh no, I know that guy. I know somebody that's irritating. Okay, maybe you do. But we're back to our little catchphrase, EGR, extra grace required. Here's what I try and remind myself when I'm dealing with people that irritate me. Even while I was a sinner, Christ Jesus died for me. Romans 5:8. Do you know that Jesus didn't love me because I was lovable? He loved me in spite of who I am. He chose to love me. And it wasn't some sort of sentimental, mystical kind of love. He acted out that love. The candle at the hands and the feet and the forehead. That is the evidence of someone who chose to love the unlovable. We've got to recapture when we catalog the faults of other people, we've got to recapture the mindset that says, thank you, Lord, that you don't keep a catalog of my faults. The Christmas Carol, we see it every year. Ebenezer Scrooge, he meets his partner Marley, who's 7 years dead, and Marley has this massively heavy, long chain that he's dragging around. It's all the sins of his life that he's lived, and he looks at Ebenezer and he says, yours is 7 years longer than mine. Well, you know, that's a literary description, but the theology is really not that bad. If we had to carry the weight of our own sins, it's to our benefit periodically to stop and think that through. When the Bible says that he became sin for us, that's what it means. The chains, the weight of our sin rested on him. But it didn't just rest on him. Imagine the weight of sin of every human being that ever existed. Jesus was crushed under the weight of sin. Didn't deserve it. Chose it. He was not a victim of circumstance. He voluntarily laid his life down as a sacrifice. Listen, for us to capture the love that Paul's describing and to begin to see that incorporate in us, we have got, like that monk with the candle, we've got to keep the example of Jesus in front of us. It's got to be right in front of us all the time. The author of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have to do that. That's how we know love. Our culture thinks love is an emotion. It thinks it's a sentiment. It's not. Love is a decision. It's an action. And it comes from following the example of one who's shown us what love is. It says here that love does not rejoice, and love finds no joy in unrighteousness. That is, there's no delight in sin. Gossip strikes me as a rather unique sin among all sins, because gossip is sort of what I would call a malicious pleasure. Gossip is the fun of having something derogatory about someone else and taking joy in their misfortune. In fact, of all the things that he's done negatively, this one is so important that Paul not only gives us the negative, but he, for the first time, he gives us the positive to contrast it. He says here, love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Love doesn't smirk and laugh when it finds out about the pain, the suffering, the sin, the mistakes, the errors of other people. I don't get these prayer requests because I don't think people are brave enough to bring them to me. But those prayer requests that go something like this, you heard about so-and-so, didn't you? We really need to pray for him. Because, you know, let me tell you what's going on in his life. You know, don't come at me like you are a reporter for TMZ and you've got the latest celebrity gossip that you want to dish to me. A prayer request, when somebody is in sin, a prayer request on their behalf ought to involve tears a lot more than it involves a smirk or a smile. He gives us the opposite. He says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but instead rejoices in the truth. This is the first time he's given us the positive on the other side, because I think his point is so important that he wants to give us the positive characteristic. Love whenever it sees sin, is grieved, not excited, not happy, not interested in gossip. Love, wherever it finds truth, rejoices, is encouraged, is strengthened. Look at the next verse. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It bears all things. Love not only refuses to talk about evil, but actually goes about trying to mend that evil. It carries the suffering of another person. One of my favorite stories from the Korean War, I love this story. One of my favorite stories from the Korean War, the USS Pueblo was shot down and, it was a boat that was captured, and, I don't remember the exact number, like 72 sailors were taken captive, by the North Koreans in the Korean War. There's a story that's told about a group of about 12 of them that were kept together in a cell. And every day they would march them into a room, and they would sit in assigned seats around a table, and they had to sit for hours at attention. And you know, any position where you stay rigid for a long time begins to create all kinds of aches and pains and agony. What the guards would do is they would come in every day and they would beat the prisoner sitting in the first seat. They just beat him until he almost couldn't take anymore, and they'd leave. Prisoners would be in those chairs until it was time to go back to their cells. They'd come in the next morning. They'd take their assigned seats. The next day, they came in, and they beat that prisoner in the first chair until he was almost senseless. The third day, they came back in. They beat that prisoner in the first chair until he was almost senseless. After 3 days, the men did something extraordinary. They began to rotate chairs. And every 12th day, it was your turn to sit in that fateful chair. But eventually, after weeks, the guards gave up. Because what they meant to do was to create such damage to one that the others would all then respond by breaking and giving them what they needed. But instead, what they did was they saw these men rotate so that they shared the beatings. Listen, what a remarkable illustration of this idea that love bears all things. Carrying the suffering of another person. Love believes all things. Now that's an interesting phrase. Love believes all things. It means to have a kind of dogged faith in other people. Do you know that the cynical, skeptical attitude that I see among some Christians nowadays is not a biblical characteristic? It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of fashionable for Christians to just sort of have a cynical view. We talk about the government and all the problems there, and we talk about all those sinners out there, and we talk about the decline of this country, and, you know, the world's going to the hell in the handbasket. And guess what? It's real easy to sit around and complain about things. Love gets his hands and feet dirty trying to make the world a better place. That's what he means here. Love bears all things. It shares suffering with other people, but it believes all things. It has a faith in other people. You know? Oh, people are idiots. Yeah, some of them are. But all of them are not. So why do we act like they are? We do this all the time when we talk about generations. Oh, the boomers are just self-centered and selfish. They just never think about anybody but themselves. Actually, that's not true. Well, the millennials are just snowflakes. Some of them, but not most of them. You know, when you categorize people by race, when you categorize them by generational age divisions, when you categorize them, anytime you say, oh, they're all this way, you should bite your tongue, because that's not true. That's just not how it works. Love believes the best of people in every instance. Quit categorizing people into groups. Now that makes it easier, but remember what we talked about Sunday. It's shallow for us to create these categories where we're always fitting people in, and then we do that so that we know who we don't have to mess with. We don't have to engage. Do you know that let's talk about boomers and millennials. You know that the Bible, the New Testament, specifically instructs older women to teach younger women and older men to teach younger men. It specifically instructs the young to show respect and to learn from the older. But what do we do in churches? We separate them. You go do what you do and they'll go do what they do, and we don't want the risk of anybody crossing paths with each other. Because, you know, they're all snowflakes and they're all self-centered. The church is the one place on the planet where none of those categories, none of those stereotypes are allowed to hold sway. The church was the first place where Jews and Gentiles came together and became something totally new. The church was the first place that blacks and whites found common ground around the cross. The church was the first place that rich people and poor people could sit side by side and treat each other as brothers. The book of Philemon is all about Paul saying slave owners and slaves themselves in Christ become something entirely new. The church is all about seeing the potential in people, believing all things good about them. It says the church hopes all things. When belief is shattered, hope for the good remains. What does that mean? It means that when our best beliefs about somebody don't prove to be true, when they do let us down, when they do fail in some way that disappoints us, love still hopes all things. It's still optimistic that God can do something here. It's often been said that the church is one of the only armies in history that shoots its own wounded. Because if you commit a sin, man, we kick you under the bus. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, I promise you, if you're in church very long, somebody that's wearing the name of Jesus is going to disappoint you. They're going to do something. They're going to compromise your ability to believe the best about them. But they cannot compromise your ability to hope the best for them. That's what church discipline is. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is not a recipe for how to kick people out of the church. Matthew 18 is a recipe about how to chase down somebody who's wandering into dangerous sin territory, and with tears on our cheeks, how to call them home, how to urge them back, how to save them from running out into spiritual traffic. Because even when we disappoint each other, love hopes all things. We still have an optimistic idea that God can redeem a situation. God can intervene in a life. God can bring somebody around. So when they hurt us, when they wander off, when they go into sin, we can either choose to write them off and let them go, or we can go before the throne of grace and say, God, our love won't allow us to write them off. Love hopes all things. But then he says love endures all things. Oh, man. When our best thoughts about people have been compromised, and then our best hopes for them have been shattered, love still endures the very worst things in the name of Jesus. It's interesting. Love is this really weird thing that says my comfort and my convenience is really not what's important. What's important is that I act like Jesus toward every person I meet. And even if they treat me like they treated Jesus, disrespectfully, with anger and hatred even, love doesn't collapse under the weight of that opposition. Love endures all things. Well, let's take the rest of these verses. I spent more time on those than I wanted to, but let's see where we go. Verse 8, what do I call that in the outline? The duration of love. In verse 8, he says, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. I really don't like that translation, love never ends. Some of you may have a translation in front of you that says love never fails. But you need to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that if you love somebody enough that you will never make a mistake. The word that's translated fails is really, we use the word this way occasionally. We'll say, why are you so sweaty? Well, the air conditioner in my car failed. Okay? When he says love never fails, it means love never breaks. It never stalls. It never runs out. It never quits working. Love, and here they've translated it, love never ends. I guess that's okay. I just like this other idea a little bit better. Love never ceases to exist. It withstands every assault and it's never crushed. It's unshaken for all of eternity. This is the same word, Paul's using the same word for love in this chapter that we find in John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. In what way? He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe would never perish but have everlasting life. It is a love that by definition is an action because of the value attributed to the object of the love. This love is unconditional. It's sacrificial. Look what he says. Love never ends. Now, why is that important? Because remember chapter 12. Chapter 12 is all about the gifts. The problem of the gifts. We got to have the gifts. I want more gifts. We want all the gifts. We want the spotlight gifts. We want the spectacular gifts. It's all about the gifts. Paul says here, love never ends. It never fails. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end too. In other words, do you know spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit of God sovereignly to people who make up the Church of Jesus Christ? He gives gifts to individuals and then he gives gifted individuals to the church. Your gift through you is meant to be to the advantage of the church. But what happens when we get to heaven? When we get to eternity? We don't need those same gifts. They won't be necessary any longer because those gifts will no longer be required to build up the people of God in preparation for that day. But guess what? You're striving to get prophecies. You're striving to speak other languages. You're striving to have the gift of faith. You're fighting to get all of these things. He says, listen, by definition, those things are temporary. They're just for this age. They're not for eternity. But let me tell you something that will be in eternity. Do you know love will never quit being the characteristic, the air we breathe, the atmosphere that we live in? It will be the defining character quality of those who worship around the throne. But then he says this, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. Now I love this because he's not saying that we only know part of the total amount of knowledge in the world. And then someday we'll have the rest of the knowledge. I've had people tell me that idea before. They think, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven because we're going to know everything. No, that's not actually what it teaches us. But when Paul says we prophesy in part or we know in part, think about it like this. He's not saying we only know a little portion of everything there is to know. He's saying even what we know imperfectly. Think about it this way. I can't remember what grade. I'm thinking maybe second grade, probably second grade, maybe third grade. I had to do a paper. We thought we were big stuff. It was a research paper. And I wrote my paper on elephants. I thought I knew everything there was to know about elephants. I mean, I got the encyclopedia. You know, this is before the internet. This was before computers. This was back in the dark ages. You know, you get the encyclopedia and you copy those paragraphs and you use all that. And I turned in my paper and I, in my little mind, I was an expert on elephants. Well, guess what? I probably knew more about elephants than any other student in my second grade class. But did I know everything there was to know about elephants? Certainly not. Did I even know what I thought I knew about elephants in a complete way? I mean, I don't know where that report is. My mom probably still has it somewhere. But I'm sure that when I described the parts of an elephant, that second grade description would not have captured the fullness, the reality of what an elephant's trunk is, what an elephant's ear does. Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to understand, you're arguing over things thinking it makes you big stuff, when the fact of the matter is, even the best that we know, even if we know more about something than the people around us, we still not only don't know all of it, we don't even know what we know in the fullness of the reality of that thing. So what does that mean for us? Well, look at the next verse. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now that's interesting because he's saying that I could behave like a child when I was a child, but he's going to use a series of illustrations here to compare this partial understanding that we have, this imperfect grasp of reality that we have, with the actual reality of eternity. And his first illustration right here is the difference. He's comparing the difference of childhood to adulthood. Who we are now in this life to who we will be is like a child to an adult. We have a phrase that we say, you know, you want to walk in your daddy's shoes? We never say, you want to walk in your little boy's shoes? No, because we understand Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater. A child to an adult, when a child becomes an adult, childish things, childish ways go away. He's saying everything about church life is a childish way in comparison to what life will be like in the presence of the throne. All right, look at his next illustration. He says in verse 12, for now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Ancient mirrors, this is a particularly interesting reference for Paul, because ancient mirrors were not sharp and clear like our mirrors. They, you know, I don't know much about mirrors, but you know, the silver backing and everything. Ancient mirrors were simply polished metals. So if you've ever tried to, you know, if you've ever tried to look at yourself in the back of a spoon, you know, and you're trying to see and you rub the spoon and try and make it a little cleaner so you can see a little bit better. Ancient mirrors were just polished metals. And so there was a natural distortion when you looked in a mirror. You couldn't really see. But again, he's talking about how church life in Corinth is to eternity. first like a child is to an adult, but he says it's compared to looking in a poor mirror versus seeing somebody face to face. The reason why this is kind of a cool reference, just a historical side note, is that one of the main exports for which the city of Corinth was known in the ancient world was they were one of the prime producers of mirrors in the ancient world. So I think Paul uses this illustration because it has particular relevance to this audience. So he says, in the same way that looking in a bad mirror versus looking at someone face to face, being a child versus being an adult, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So these things that you're fighting to get, these gifts that you're creating competitions over, those are all going to go away because we're going to be something so much beyond what we are now. You're focused on the wrong things. If you want to be ready for that, don't emphasize the things that are going to pass away. Go straight for the practice of love because that is eternal. Well, then he says at the end of verse 12, now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. When Diane and I dated, we spent a lot of time together. I mean, that's normal. We were both in college. We knew everybody, each other's class schedules. I remember we would walk out of the way from one class to another because by walking out of the way, we could cross paths and see each other on the way to the next class. I mean, that's what you do. By the time you think, I'm ready to marry this person, man, I just love her to death. I love everything about her. And what you find out when you get married, and I don't mean this as a joke. There's no punchline here. But what you find out when you get married is no matter how well you thought you knew them, you only knew them a little bit. Well, some of you in this room have been married way longer than us, but we've been married 38 years. And guess what? We still have this great adventure of getting to know each other. Paul says this life that we share in the body of Christ, we're in the process of knowing Christ as best we can. But even in our finest moments of maturity, even when our spiritual walks are at their best, the way we know Him now and the way we're going to know Him then, man, it's just light years apart. And then Paul throws this little comment in and he goes, and I'm going to know Him better than I've ever known Him before, and I'm going to be fully known by Him. Wow. You see what he's saying is, we're going to lay down the gifts that God gives us for the purpose of building the church. They're useful now, but don't emphasize temporary giftedness at the expense of love, which is an eternal character trait. Develop that, practice that, be marked by that. And then he says this, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the supremacy of love. There is something, you know, we joke about permanence. We say, well, you know, nothing's permanent but death and taxes. Paul says, well, there's faith, hope, and love. But even of the things that we have access to that are eternal, love still comes out on top as that thing which makes us most like Jesus Christ. Love is the key to knowing God, and it's the key for helping men know God. Practicing love is the greatest task that we could ever aspire to. So, remember where this chapter is. Paul corrects their misunderstandings of gifts. In chapter 14, he's going to take us to a description of the church, and we're going to come back to gifts a little bit. But he's paused right here to say this really is the way that outthrows every other way. This is the more excellent way. Here's the point. I teach regularly that there is something in this church that you can do that nobody else can do quite like you can do. I believe there is a giftedness that makes you able to be a unique contribution to what God is doing through a people called Evergreen. But one of the things that I regularly get is, oh, Pastor, I don't know. I just don't have any gifts. I don't know how to. Okay, I don't believe that, and I think you're wrong. And I think the Spirit will show you if you seek that out. But let's just say I concede the point. Let's say you are the klutziest Christian in the history of Christianity. You have nothing to offer. You have no gifts. You can't teach. You can't minister. You can't counsel. You have no servant spirit. You got nothing. Okay, now that's not there, but let's just go there. Let's just say that. Even if that was the case, if you would just set your mind to love other people, that would be enough. Well, I need to take a spiritual gifts inventory. I need to find my place of service. Let me tell you something. You just start loving people in as practical a way as you can, and I promise you, you will wake up one day and you will be right in your sweet spot. The Holy Spirit will have maneuvered you to a place that is your spot. But instead of loving our way into our spot, we're taking tests, we're taking surveys, we're trying to, you know, figure all this out. We're asking people to rank us for different things. Listen, quit taking spiritual gift inventories. Just start loving people. That's the eternal part of this whole church relationship thing anyway. Who should I love? Well, start with the people who are closest to you in your circle, but here's what I would recommend. Figure out who irritates you. You know. They sit in your Sunday school class and they talk too much. Or they're your neighbor that plays loud music after you're ready to go to bed. Or it's your spouse that just won't stop talking. Find that person that irritates you and love them until your irritability disappears. Spiritual gifts are great. They're useful for the kingdom. They make that for pastors. We're always looking at the gifts people bring because the gifts are given to individuals, but gifted individuals are given to the church. That's our job, to help find out where everybody's plugged in, where they serve, what their unique contribution is. But let me tell you, until you know what that is, you just love people. Because that's what's left standing when everything else goes away. Jesus didn't say they are going to be hugely impressed when they see how gifted you are. He said they're going to know that you're connected to me when they see how you love one another. I'd like to put Jesus on display by being a great preacher. But you know what Jesus wants? He wants me to put him on display by being a great lover of people. And that's what he wants for you too. Chapter 14, next week. Father, thank you so much. This chapter is often left to the realm of poetry, but every word of these verses have deep significance for the way we're called to live our lives and the people that we're meant to be. Father, help us to be a people who practice love, who exhibit love, who go out of our way to practice love. And Father, may the world around us in this generation know that we belong to you because they're astonished at how we love one another. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.